Good morning. I'm going to spare you the jokes this week since you didn't get them last week. That'll be on the presumption that we're all awake and ready to go. We're going to continue that series out of Psalm 19. Remember last week as we looked at Romans chapter 1 in the background of Psalm 19, 1 through 6, of the testimony of the creation of the existence of God. No matter if you examine the creation with a telescope, a microscope, or a stethoscope, you come to the conclusion that what you have observed could not have happened by accident, that it is in fact the work of a creator, one who has fingerprints of intelligence, design everywhere. One of the things that we noted last week, what the secular view of the world was simply that there was and is no creator. Their presupposition of secularism or secular materialism is that there is no God. So if that's the presupposition, then the second half of Psalm 19 doesn't make much sense to them either, that the God who doesn't exist could not speak, but we do believe that the God that exists, that created the world, is the God that has spoken to us through His Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm not going to overwhelm you with quotes from the Humanist Manifesto, but I thought one would sort of help you sort of frame the reference of the contest that you and I face as we seek to live by the Word of God in the world. And I use this Humanist Manifesto because it's perhaps the most concise and accurate description of what secularism holds, if you would, as dogma or truth. Listen to this. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural processes. That's the dogma of the world. That's not the Word of God, the God who has spoken to us. And you see, a pastor's calling in preaching is by the power of the Holy Spirit to explain, to illustrate, and to apply the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God, for the gathering of the people of God so that they might be perfected and prepared to enter eternally into His presence. And so a good pastor preaches the Word of God because God has spoken. And this morning, as we're going to remember what we confessed using Psalm 19 this morning, stand with me as I read for you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or servant of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is your word about you and about your Son and about your work inspired by your Spirit. And so this morning, in the proclamation and preaching of it, may it accomplish what you have ordained for it to do in each and every heart here. Lord, do not let us leave this place unchanged, but by the power of your word and by your spirit, so change us. And we ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when David's done reading the word of God, what he usually says to you is simply, this is the very written words of God. And basically, what he's saying to you, what I'm saying to you in all this, is when the scriptures are read, it is as if God has spoken to you. It is what God has to say about the subject that has just been read. And so, how often is it your reaction when somebody says to you, you need to do this or you need to do that? Well, sort of you're like me and the little sinful nature comes up and says, well, who says so? And exactly what is it he said? And what does it mean for me? You want to know if there's any authority that mandates that you should do it, you know, click it or tick it. You need to put on your seatbelt. Who says so? Your dad says so. Well, on top of that, the government says so. And if you don't put on your seatbelt, I'm going to get a ticket. So that's who says so. We're always looking to see if there's authority in the commands that come to us, whether or not we should be constrained by those commands, constrained by that wisdom, or whatever it is we're hearing. And so as we begin to think about this, and we thought about God and his creation, and the first thing that God wanted us to know last week in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created everything. Well, shortly thereafter, there's the first appearance of Satan. And his first appearance comes with the very words, did God really say? He speaks to our parents, and immediately he is determined to cast doubt on whether or not God has spoken and just what, in fact, he has spoken means to them. And when we encounter the scripture, that's exactly what we need to ask ourselves. What is it that God has said? What does he mean? How does it apply to me? What am I supposed to do with what I have just heard? Now, secularism has no room for a God who speaks. Secularism has no room for a God who gives commands and precepts to the people of this world. Yet we who believe in the God who created us long to hear him speak. But day in and day out, we encounter the challenge that comes from the world around us to say, are you sure you really believe that? That just seems like a fairy tale. And day in and day out, whether it's in the classroom or whether it's at work, you encounter this battle between has God spoken and what has he said? And as we encounter that battle and as the devil wages the war against us to discredit the word of God in our lives, we ask ourselves, what is it that God has given us as a provision for this age-old and very present assault on our faith? And the answer, obviously, this is the easy question. He's given us the scripture. Now, why is the scripture God's provision for us? In verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us it's his provision because it's all inspired by him. It's all, if you would, breathed out by him. The word there literally means God spoken. For when we speak, all we do is force air over our vocal cords. The sound's produced, and it comes out and it's intelligible. And so what Paul is saying, it is as if God has inspired all of the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. You remember what happens on the road to Emmaus? The risen Christ encounters two disciples. The two disciples don't recognize him. And what does he do? He takes the Old Testament, which obviously he had completely memorized. That's something he could do that we can't do since he inspired it. And he says, here I am. And he begins in Eden, right after the tragic event of Paradise Lost, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and don't have access to the tree of life. And God speaks to them and he says to the serpent, with regard to the seed of woman being Christ, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And beginning there, he takes them all the way through the Old Testament and says, here I am, here I am, here I am. This is my book about me. It is all my book. And so the demonstration was clear to them as they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples about the resurrected Christ. And so Scripture, first of all, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word God breathed is the word that is used for spirit in the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter uses the same analogy in his epistle when he says, the prophet never spoke on his own, but he spoke as he was carried along, blown along by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is the one who has inspired the Word of God through all of the ages. It is also written, if you would, and inspired to and through human agents, through holy writings. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote. That's why we have his letters. That's why the Scriptures have been preserved. They were recognized, if you would, as holy writings from the very beginning. Very interesting to observe in classrooms and institutions and universities around the world. Ancient classics, Greek classics, are read as if those manuscripts are accurate translations of the original writings of Plato and of Aristotle. But when you go back and you look at the manuscript evidence that exists for those writings, in every case, they are, first of all, very scant, and secondly, the manuscripts are not that ancient. When it comes to the Bible, the manuscript evidence is voluminous. There are thousands of ancient manuscripts of the Scriptures written down. And those ancient manuscripts are so accurate that we're really able to determine very accurately that what we have in our Bibles today is close to the original. So if many of you would look in your Bibles and you look at the end of the Gospel of Mark, you'd find a note around that section that talks about drinking poison and handling snakes, saying this isn't included in the earliest manuscripts. Or if you go to John 8 about the woman caught in adultery, it would say this section isn't included in the earliest manuscripts. And so when the Bible was translated into English, you know, the text that they had to work from wasn't the most ancient manuscript that they had. Well, it was the most ancient manuscript that. But subsequent to that, other manuscripts that were found were older, back around the first century, and they didn't include those. And so among these thousands of manuscripts, and you ask yourself, why were the other ancient manuscripts, why weren't they, you know, promulgated and saved? It's because they weren't the Word of God. But why do you have thousands of biblical manuscripts? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you know, preserved in a cave in the desert hundreds of years after they were buried. And when they were discovered and translated, guess what? They conformed to the translation of the Hebrew Bible that we have today. And so in His providence, God has preserved these things written by human agents, and they are inspired, if you would, without error. The God who inspired them is the God who cannot lie. Now, I admit to you that Scripture is not all plain and easy to understand. If it would, why would you? You wouldn't need pastors. But what our confession says is that which is necessary is so plainly and repeatedly stated that just by average comprehension, everybody can understand the main point of the Scriptures. The very fact that it's the inspired Word of God should tell us that we can't even begin to mine all that's there. The profound nature of the Word of God is beyond finding out. It's a supply, if you would, that is for us inexhaustible. And here is an interesting quote. This is from a world-famous architect who's now, I mean, archaeologist who is now dead, named Nelson Glick. He was at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm the clear outline or exact detail of historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. So when we talk about the scriptures being in error, think about it. The Old Testament writings, many of them written 600, 700, 800 years before Christ, they talk about Christ being born in Bethlehem, Christ being born of a virgin, Christ being crucified, Christ having his clothes gambled over by those that crucify him. How is it possible that those things are predicted 600, 700, and 800 centuries before they happen, unless they're inspired by the God of creation, the God of history, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass? The only possible idea is, well, somebody went back and revised it all and, you know, and wrote them and faked those manuscripts like they were written 700 years ago to fulfill what was happening then. And then no, it's impossible. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, Herod said, where's the Messiah going to be born? And of course they went, flipped right to Micah. They said, Bethlehem. Herod acted on it, they didn't. The Pharisees didn't act on it because they didn't believe the word of God. It was without error. And so scripture is, in fact, if you would, our answer. Now, what you need to understand is that secularism, secular theology, has gone strictly against trying to give any credit whatsoever to the veracity of the Word of God. The same philosophy that gave us Darwinian evolution, the same philosophy that gave us communist dialectical materialism, was used by a guy named Wellhausen to produce a theory called the JEDP theory. Now, I know that's a lot of nut letters, but that simply was his way of saying, well, you didn't get the Old Testament by inspiration. There were four classes of authors over a large period of history that continually revised various books of the Old Testament until we finally got the finished product, because he couldn't accept the fact that it was inspired. It had to be the product of this dialectical process, of this evolutionary change, and that's held today in many places. Now listen to this. This is a quote from what is described as a monumental work of scholarship. It's the Interpreter's one-volume commentary of the Bible, and it's on the pastoral epistles, the one of which we're reading this morning in Timothy. Listen to it and see if you catch what they're saying. Doubt of Paul's authorship of the pastoral epistles was first expressed by biblical scholars at the beginning of the 19th century. The position that the letters are synonymous, i.e., written under an assumed name, has become increasingly accepted, so that today, in scholarly circles, Pauline authorship is rarely advanced. What is he saying? I know the letter says that Paul wrote this letter, but we're telling you that we believe that Paul didn't write this letter, that this is a letter written by a liar lying about who he is, telling us a bunch of lies. And if you believe that that is a scholarly approach and a scholarly opinion of the Bible, if you have an ounce of common sense, sooner or later you're going to put the Bible down. You're going to say, this is a crazy book. It's written by people who don't tell the truth, and they're asking me to bet my life on the lie, in fact, in which they're telling me. And that's going on day in and day out for every one of us. And what God has given us in the face of all that is a scripture. And he says, I want you to use it so that you don't lose it. That being the case, it's not surprising that all scripture is useful for your faith. It's useful for my faith. It's profitable for all of us. Now, that list it's given in 16 is not an exhaustive list, but it's a very representative list. Let's take a quick look at some of them. He said it's useful for teaching. In spiritual things, ignorance is not bliss. It's danger. It's great danger. He tells Timothy, remember how you from infancy knew the sacred writings. You knew it from your mother. You knew it from your grandmother. And they were able to make you wise unto salvation. The scriptures preach Christ from beginning to end. Pastor David in this series on Elisha and Elijah is saying, here's Christ, here's Christ, here's Christ. The only thing that can make you wise unto salvation is the Word of God, the living and active Word of God. What's going to teach us about life? Where are we going to go to ask ourselves, what does God have to say about this or have to say about this? His provision is His Word. It's a piece of God's mind, if you would, in a very real way. Not only is it useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking and reproof. In the spiritual things, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of prevention from one verse of Scripture is worth more than a river of tears and a lifetime of regret. Psalm 119, 105 simply says this, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We walk by faith. How are we going to walk by faith if we can't see where we're walking? How are we told how to walk? The way we're told how to walk is in the Word. Now, many of you are probably familiar with barbed wire in the concertina form, you know, like the big accordion you see it around institutions of incarceration and such. But the trickiest part, kind of barbed wire is a kind of barbed wire known as tanglefoot. It's laid in such a way as to trip you up in the dark anywhere and everywhere you go. And that's what Satan seeks to do as he takes the Word away from us, is to get our feet tangled up as we try to walk by faith and we find ourselves tripping and falling. And what do you need in that kind of situation? You need a light in your path and a lamp to your feet. That's what the poetic illustration of the poet is saying to us. Time and time again, the Scripture tells us this Word is for you. In Proverbs 29, it says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. In other words, the less and less of the Word of God you have in your life, the more and more you're going to be unrestrained in doing what you want to do and not doing what God has called us to do. It's also useful for correction of error and for discipline, for, if you would, that work that's needed in us, more than I care to even imagine. The Word of God has used by the Spirit of God has put the finger of God in a fence and a blind spot in my life that I would not have seen unless the Word of God said, there it is. And more than once, the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, wielded by the Spirit of God, has done, if you would, a synandectomy in my life. Is a doctor here? Isn't that like the removal of a sin, like an appendectomy? That's a new word, a synandectomy. I mean, the Spirit of God with the Word of God can scope your soul and clean it out. And the Word of God is for correction of error, for discipline and reproof. And then obviously, it's useful for training in righteousness. How are we going to be conformed to the image of Christ? Jesus says, abide in me, let my word abide in you, and you'll produce much fruit. Where is the production coming from? It's coming from the God of the Word and the Word of God. Jesus prays for his believers and his disciples, and he says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's the Word of God that's going to change us and transform us. Without the Word of God dwelling in us, the hope for change diminishes accordingly. And so we see that God has given us this Word for our lives. When I was a Boy Scout, there was the Boy Scout handbook, and that was a sort of routine, but the real deal was the field book. And I looked to see if it was still in existence. It was on Amazon, and they called it a travel guide for the advanced outdoor traveler. It's crazy. It teaches you how to build a fire in a hard situation, how to trap something, how to fix something, how to cook something, how to build a shelter, you know, how to really get along. And for a city boy who was going into the wilderness, you sort of needed that kind of book because you say, what do I do with this stuff? And the fact of the matter is, we live in a hostile environment. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we need a guide, if you would, a field book that tells us how to live in this hostile environment. Now, did you catch verse 12 as I read the passage? Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might possibly, in some small way, be persecuted. Is that what it says? Not what it says. It says if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Somebody's going to say to you, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? And what are you going to say? Parts of it. And if you say, no, I believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. It's the inspired and errant Word of God. More than likely, you're going to catch a little bit of heat for believing something like that. But in my opinion, it's a lot better to take heat for Jesus than to get heat from Jesus. And the Bible is our guide for life in the world. When the people in your dorm or in a group you belong to say, hey, why aren't you going to party with us? And you give them a scriptural answer, you're going to take heat. But that's good. Because when we are persecuted and reviled for Christ's sake, we are blessed. Or somebody says, hey, why don't you entertain your clients the way I entertain my clients? It really works. And you give them a scriptural answer, you're going to take some heat. Hey, I need to know that little bit of gossip you just heard about so-and-so. And you say, no, I can't know that. You give them a scriptural answer, you're going to take heat. And every time it's a temptation to pull us away from meeting the temptations in our life using the provision that God has given us in the Word of God. What is it that Jesus used when he was tempted in the desert? He went directly to Scripture and he applied it to himself. He said, because I will obey the Word of God, I will not do what you are tempting me to do. The Word of God is our provision for our life. And God says to us, use it so that you don't lose it. And so as we do that, as we experience that, our faith grows in the fact that the Word of God is in fact what it says it is. It is God's infallible, inerrant word about things required morally, ethically, about who he is, about what he requires of us, about the future, about all kinds of things. And it's for us to have and to mind. And so Scripture, Paul tells us, is for us and for our service to Christ. It is for the equipping, the thorough equipping of the servant or the man of God. Now, we're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one should boast. And then comes Ephesians 2, 10, which says, for we, you and me, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. When God chose us to be his children, we were chosen to do good works, and it's the Word of God that equips us to do those good works so that we might be thoroughly equipped to do them. It's a thorough equipping. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. We have what we need to be thoroughly equipped. This is the equipment book. And the Spirit of God who inspired us is the Spirit who applies it to us so that we might be thoroughly equipped. Jesus said, my words, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Fast forward to July or August. It's triple digit Dallas, 105. And your air conditioner goes down. It's not working. And the inside temperature of the house is doing this. And you call the air conditioner repairman, and he shows up. And he says, hey, by the way, do you have a set of socket wrenches? Do you have a low voltage circuit tester? Do you have some refrigerant Freon I can use? You go, whoa, wait a minute. Why didn't you bring your equipment with you? Aren't you prepared to help me with my problem? Oh, did you want me to fix something? When we show up for life in the world, our interaction with other people, our ministries at church, and we haven't been worked on by the Word of God, and the Word of God is not at work in us, we're not going to bring relief to any situation. We're not going to bring light. All we're going to do is bring more heat. If we want to be thoroughly equipped for what we're going to encounter, we'll need to be equipped by the Word of God. We will have had to use it. There was a survey done years ago that determined that the average adult level of biblical knowledge was no better than the eighth grade. Well, I'm done with childish things. No, no, no. You have, like Timothy, hopefully only begun. And now Paul was calling Timothy up to more ministry, up to more of the use of the Word of God in his life and his ministry. And he does that for each one of us. Church is not a place where we sit back and relax. It's a place to become engaged and involved, having been thoroughly equipped. And it's equipped for good works. That's what Paul was preparing Timothy for. He was going to follow after Paul. He was going to pick up the, if you would, the baton that Paul would soon lay down, having been martyred. And he was telling him, this Word of God is going to be what you will need to do that. And it's a call that comes to us. It's not a call to everyone to professional ministry, but it's a call to providential ministry. It's a call for you and for me in life when we encounter people who are not loved, to love them, to encounter people who don't have hope and to share hope with them, to encounter people whose lives are, if you would, entangled and even ruined by sin, and give them good news of forgiveness and restoration. It's a call to empty ourselves of our substance and our wealth so that others might be filled. It's a call to join Christ in those good works, that work which God appointed for him to do, which he's called us to do. We are literally beggars telling other beggars where we got bread. I mean, the Word is the bread of life. And when we share with others that truth that God has spoken, we share with them life. So what's God's provision to thwart Satan's plan to take the Bible out of my hand or your hand? It's the Bible. Don't give it up. Don't stop using it. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God speaking to the priest says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you, O priest, have rejected knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. Later in this same letter, Paul will say to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Don't reject knowledge. Don't be a participant in the destruction of my people. Thanks be to God, you have a pastor who preaches you the truth day in and day out, week in and week out. He declares to you the Word of God in what it means. He hasn't rejected the Word of God. That's his job. And your job is to receive it. And why is that a challenge? In this same letter, later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, for a time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Goes both ways. Faithful pastors proclaim the Word of God to you, and faithful Christians open wide their mouths to receive the Word of God, whether it's from the reading of the Bible themselves, the preaching of it, or the teaching of it. They hunger to know what God has for them in the Word. Use it, and you will not lose it. You'll need it every day of your life. I mean, I'll be 75 this year, and the last 18 months, the Word of God has literally been my personal lifeline in a new way, in a greater way, because it is the Word of God. It's inexhaustible. There is always something there. There is always what you need there. And you need to flee to it as your first response and as your first resource. Never turning to the wisdom and the ways of the world, but turning to the Word of God. Use it and never, ever lose it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you gave us your word, your written word and your living word, a word that is sufficient for fully equipping us for faith and life. We thank you and we praise you that you have spoken and you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.